I'll echo Winston's sentiment. I'm glad to see you. Glad to see y'all out this morning. Glad you've come where the gospel is preached. It's certainly a delight and a wonderful opportunity to be in a congregation where the gospel's heard week in and week out. Well, as you can see, the title of my message is Disciples Indeed. Now, you and I already know that a disciple is a learner and a follower. We're talking about learners and followers of Christ. So what's a disciple indeed? Well, that's one who's not a disciple, a learner, and a follower in name only or in appearance only. There are lots of those around, but one who truly is a learner, one who truly is a follower of Christ. And that term, disciples indeed, Christ used in a discourse here in John chapter 8, and we'll see that as we look at this first verse. Look with me at John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we know one important rule of interpretation is to know who's being addressed here. Christ is not talking to people here who have taken up arms against him. He's not talking about those who are resisting him at this time. You can see he's speaking to those Jews which believed on him. They believed that at this time, at least, they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the one prophesied to come, that prophet that Moses wrote about. They believed on him in that sense. They were embracing him in that way. To continue in my word presupposes that these to whom he's speaking already had some interest in his word. They already had some interest in him. They were following him and listening to his stories and watching his miracles and perceiving him to be Son of God. Now, we can see from these verses that we're going to look at. We'll look at more than just verses 31 and 32. But we can see three things that will characterize those who will be made known in each generation as disciples indeed. Not just in name only, but truly learners and followers of Christ. They will know, they will continue in God's word. That's the first thing. They will know the truth. And they will be set free by the truth. Three characteristics that will identify those who are disciples indeed in each generation. All right, first, we'll go through these three points here. First, those who are disciples indeed will continue in the word of Christ. Now, this doesn't just mean that they'll continue to study, continue to avail themselves of teaching, continue to learn, to continue to fellowship with believers. Certainly, disciples indeed will do all those things. They'll do that. But disciples indeed will do more than that. It means that minds have been changed, and they continue to be changed. It means that error in doctrine is corrected and continues to be corrected. It means that interpretations begin to honor and continue to honor God. It means that understanding of the Scriptures won't rest until they exalt Christ and God as a just God and Savior. Continuing in the word of Christ means that the word has become the standard of judgment in these who are disciples indeed. The word is the final authority of these. That is, they'll adhere to no doctrine that cannot be clearly defended by the word of God. They will abide in the doctrine of Christ. And when men come to them apart from this doctrine, they obey God. They reject the men, and they reject their doctrine. They do not become partakers, sharers in the evil of those who come to them apart from Christ. Look at 2 John verses 9 through 11. It says, Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine of Christ. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Do you see the criteria here for identifying and distinguished preachers that are truly sent by God? Those whose messages honor God, whose messages exalt Christ, whose messages exclude boasting in sinners. You see the criteria? they abide in the doctrine of Christ. This becomes the criteria of those who are disciples indeed. What do men say about Christ? What do they preach about Christ? Do they tell their hearers that Christ's righteousness alone, his righteousness imputed, is the only thing that makes it right for God to justify ungodly sinners? Do they tell their hearers that? Disciples indeed just judge the message they're preaching or supporting by this criteria. And they judge the messages of others as well. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." If, now that sounds like a condition. It's an evidence. You see, those who've truly been brought to Christ, who've been brought to the gospel, who to whom this gospel is made a standard of judgment, they will hold their confidence, the confidence that they heard in the gospel, that they heard of Christ. They'll hold that confidence steadfast until the end. That will be an evidence that they are disciples indeed. We go back to the outline, the first characteristic of disciples indeed, they continue in the word of Christ, they continue in the gospel. The second characteristic of those who will be known as disciples indeed, they'll know the truth. Look back at John 8 in verse 32. Christ told his hearers here, he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, again, this is more than just knowing truthful facts. I mean, they're facts. I mean, a lot of people know where Christ was born and that he went to a cross, that he died for sinners. They know a lot of facts, true facts. They're truths about that come out of this word. Why do disciples indeed, though, continue in the word of Christ? Why do they insist that the gospel be preached every time? It's because the gospel alone contains the truth. I want us to look at some verses in John chapter 17 here. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Christ prays to his Father on behalf of his people. And it's important for us to understand that his prayer here is not for the world in general. His prayer is for specific sinners. Who are those specific sinners? Look at John 17, verses 1 and 2. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." I underline that last phrase, "as many as thou hast given him." That identifies those that Christ is making his prayer for here, as many as the Father has given him. In a covenant made in the Godhead before time, the Father gave the Son a people. What does that mean? It means he entrusted the complete salvation of a particular people, of every kindred, tribe, and nation. He entrusted the salvation of that people to the Son. He made him their substitute, as Bill preached about in the first hour. He made him their surety. He put all the burden and responsibility, the legal responsibility of doing all that was required of a just God. He laid that on the shoulders of Christ for that people. And Christ came in time and met all those conditions. God the Father made Christ legally responsible for the spiritual and eternal well-being of that people. That's who Christ is praying for in this prayer. He's praying for them throughout this prayer. This is not a general prayer for all without exception. It's rather a prayer for specific sinners. Look at John 17 in verse 9. Christ goes on to say, "I pray for them." Those that the Father had given him. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Christ makes his prayer for those whose complete salvation is entrusted to him. He does not make his prayer for the world in general. These specific sinners that Christ makes his prayer for are separated into two distinct parties. First, Christ prays for his immediate disciples, those that walked with him while he was on the earth. Look at John 17, verses 6 through 8. He said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. These are those that Christ walked with in his incarnation on the earth. They are those which Christ sent into the world with the gospel. They are his disciples. Look at John 17:18. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So what I'm telling you here is that Christ prayed, first of all, for his immediate disciples. And then he prayed for those who would believe on him through the gospel, the word that these disciples would carry out to the world. He commissioned them to preach the gospel to every creature. Go out into the world. And he also prays for those who would believe on him through that word gone out. Look at John 17 and verse 20. He said, neither pray I for these disciples alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, that includes those of this generation who would believe on Christ through the gospel preached. It includes those perhaps of the next generation. However long the world goes on, however long the gospel's preached, Christ is praying for all these that would believe on him through this word. Now, you might be asking how all these verses in John 17 are connected to our lesson, disciples indeed, and more specifically, how they're connected to the fact that disciples indeed will know the truth. Well, here's the answer to that question. What Christ declares of disciples indeed in John 8, that's what he prays for in John 17. In John 8, he declared that disciples indeed would know the truth. Here in John 17, he prays that they be given that knowledge. And not only that they be given that knowledge, but that they be set apart by that knowledge, sanctified by that knowledge. Look at John 17, verses 17 and 19. This is a continuation of Christ's prayer. Now, he's praying to his Father. He said, sanctify them, as many as thou hast given me. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, one meaning of sanctify is to make holy, which is not the meaning in this context. Sanctify also means set apart, separate, distinguish, and that is the meaning in this context. Christ is asking his Father to set his people apart, to separate them, to distinguish them out from the world in each successive generation. Christ is praying for those who would in time in each successive generation become known as disciples indeed. He is asking for those who would know the truth. And this is not just a request for them to know the truth in an intellectual way. He's asking that every sinner his Father gave him be sanctified by the truth. He's asking that they be set apart by this truth, that they be distinguished by it, that they be separated from the religious world in their generations by the truth. The truth. There is a truth. You met here this morning because of this truth. You didn't go down the street to meet because this truth is not preached down there. What is this truth that distinguishes true believers from the world in every generation? The truth that God is just to justify ungodly sinners such as you and me on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone. The truth that sinners are saved by Christ's righteousness imputed exclusively. And that is without any contribution from the sinner whatsoever. That's truth. That's the truth that distinguishes you and me under the gospel from the others, religious people in the world in our generation. God has a specific people. They're born into the world in each generation, and they are made known by the truth. They're distinguished from their religious family, their friends, their co-workers, by the gospel they believe, the gospel they support, the gospel they preach and teach. They're set apart from the religious world they live in by their knowledge that God is right. He's doing right. He's just. He's a righteous judge. He judges righteously. And he does it, and he justifies ungodly sinners on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone. He's just to do that. Look back at the outline. The second characteristic of disciples indeed, they will know the truth. Then the last characteristic of those sinners who will be identified as disciples indeed, they will be set free. This truth will set them free. They will be made free by the truth that they hear from the word, the gospel they continue in. Look back at John chapter 8 and verse 32. He said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the idea of being made free here is one of liberation. It's one of deliverance. What do sinners need to be liberated from? We'll see three different things here. Really all one, but I'm going to distinguish them out a little bit so we can understand a little bit. First, sinners need to be liberated. They need to be delivered from a bondage that they're not even aware of. Look at John 8 and verse 33. These Jews that Jesus spoke to answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Now, of course, they're thinking about a physical bondage, and Christ is talking about a spiritual bondage here. He's talking about a bondage that no unconverted sinner will ever recognize or ever admit to. It's a spiritual bondage, and it's hidden from the natural mind. None of us by nature sees ourselves as servant of that sin that holds us in its bondage. We don't see it by nature. We don't recognize it. We don't understand it. We don't see ourselves in bondage. We don't acknowledge it, and we won't admit to it because, honestly, we don't see it. It's there. We just can't see it. It's a reality, but none by nature will admit it because none by nature can see it. The only way to see this sin and the only way to see its bondage is to believe God's testimony. Now, the Word of God tells us of the religious activity of every single sinner born into this world before they hear the gospel. It tells us of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul is writing here to those that he would consider believers. We'll see that as we talk about this context. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's saying you were dead. That's how all of us are born into this world. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past." Paul said, I was there too. I'm not just saying you did this. I'm saying the Apostle Paul, I did it as well. "We had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, as I said, Paul is writing to what he believes to be converted sinners. He uses the past tense. He said, "In time past you walked." We all had our conversation in time past. You were aligned with the children of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath. You were. You looked like them. You walked with them. You went to church with them. You said the same things they did. You had the same confidence before God they have. Unlike those in John 8, these Paul writes to would recognize the bondage that they were in until God regenerated and converted them. Those in John 8 said, we never been in bondage. These in Ephesians would recognize it. And the reason they would recognize it is because they've been delivered from that bondage. It's bondage, and every sinner whom God delivers from it recognizes and admits this former bondage. You can't see it while you're in it, but if God delivers you from it, then you can readily see it. Have you seen this bondage? You have, if you've been delivered. It's easy to see if you've been delivered, impossible if you haven't. That's the first thing sinners need to be liberated from. It's a bondage that we don't recognize by nature. Just like these Jews said, we're not in bondage. What are you talking about? The second thing sinners need to be liberated from is a sin that they don't recognize as sin. They need to be liberated from committing sin. Look at John 8 and verse 34. Now, they said, we never been in bondage. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Committing sin is what keeps sinners in bondage. What is committing sin? Well, I'm going to give you the bottom line, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail. The bottom line, committing sin is not finding all of salvation in the doing and dying of Christ alone. That's what committing sin is. That's a pretty broad definition. A sinner commits sins who imagines that anything in them, even faith, even repentance, even reformation, anything in them makes up any part of the cause of God saving them or favoring them in this world. Committing sin is failing to abide in Christ and in Christ alone. It's failing to see all of salvation conditioned on and accomplished by Christ for every sinner he lived and died for. Now, who does that? Who in this world commits sin? Who does that? Every sinner who is ignorant of the complete salvation Christ has accomplished for every sinner he died for. To be ignorant of Christ, his person and his work, to be ignorant of his righteousness, to be ignorant that God is just to justify sinners on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone, to think that any sinner Christ died for could end up under the eternal wrath of God, to imagine that you could be favored of God, blessed of God, or saved by God on any basis but Christ's imputed righteousness alone, that's to commit sin. And there's not a sinner born into this world, born into religion, or who comes into religion, who does not think that they are received and accepted by God, not by Christ's death alone, but by Christ's death plus something found in them. Whether you think it's walking an aisle or praying a prayer or just getting right with God, whatever you might think it is, it's something added to the death of Christ. That's committing sin. And whoever commits sin is in bondage to sin. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Sinners need to be liberated from committing sin. That's the second thing we need to be delivered from. And then the last thing sinners need to be set free from, made free from, and this is the bottom line on what we need to be set free from. Sinners need to be set free from the mentality, the dependence of a servant. This is the mentality of one who's committing sin, the one who's in bondage but don't know it yet. It hadn't been revealed to them yet. Look at John 8 in verse 35. Christ said, and the servant, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. What is the dependence, the mentality of a servant? Well, a servant knows that his place in the household depends upon one thing, and that's his continued service. His place in the household is not fixed. It's not permanent. It's not unchangeable. A servant can stay only as long as they continue to serve. If they stop serving, they can't stay in the household. If they stop serving, the master will kick them out of the household. That's the place, the standing of a servant. Sinners need to be made free from thinking that their place in the household is dependent upon their continued efforts, their works, their obedience, their reformation. Now, as I've already said, all need to be set free from this sin, this bondage. All need to be set free from it. Because that's what we all think by nature. We think we got into God's kingdom, that he received us because of our efforts, and we think we stay there by our efforts. This is bondage, but it's a bondage that none of us recognize by nature. Now, how is this mentality? We need to be delivered from the mentality of a servant. Now, how is this mentality, this dependence of a servant, overcome? How can that be? How can we be delivered from it? Only by the Son. Look at John 8, verse 35b and verse 36. He said, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Unlike the servant, whose place in the household is based upon his continued service, the Son has an abiding place in the household. His place is permanent. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. And how did the Son get his place in the household? He earned it. He worked for it. He acted as a representative. He offered himself as a substitute. He fulfilled his duties as the surety of his sheep. He humbled himself to become a servant in order that his people would be sons. Look at Philippians 2 in verses 5 through 8. Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. By Christ's obedience, sufferings, and death, he earned his place as the head of God's household. That's why the Father highly exalted him. Look on in Philippians at verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ earned his place as the head of God's household, and he didn't just earn his place. You see, he earned the place of every sinner who's in that household. He earned it. They didn't earn it. They don't work for it. They're there because of his work. Every sinner who's in the household of God is there because of Christ's service on their behalf, and not there because of any effort on their part. Now, disciples indeed are those in each generation who are given eyes to see this truth. They're those whose hearts have embraced this truth. Disciples indeed are not those who've worked in order to be adopted into God's family, but rather disciples indeed are those who have received the adoption of sons, that adoption that Christ already worked out before the foundation, worked out in time, but was given before the foundation of the world. Look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. It said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That's the incarnation of Christ. "And he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." Sinners are not adopted. We're not saved when we believe. On the contrary, believing sinners receive an adoption that took place in eternity based on Christ's finished work alone. Now, that's why the Spirit is sent to them in regeneration and conversion in time. Look at Galatians 4 through 6. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because you're sons. See that? The Holy Spirit's work in the sinner is not what makes them sons. His work reveals them to already be sons. That's why the Spirit is sent to them, because they're already sons. And they need to be delivered from thinking that they're adopted into God's family based on something they do. Disciples indeed are those whom the Son in each generation makes free indeed. He makes them truly free. They are those whom the Son liberates from a servant's mentality. They are those who are made free from thinking that they're in God's household because of their efforts and obedience. They are those who are given the liberty of sons, and those made to see that they are adopted by God in eternity based on what Christ would come in time and accomplish on their behalf. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 7. Paul writes, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Does that mean that they were servants, but they became sons? No, that would be improper. That would be improper to say that. Sons are always sons. They've always been sons. But sons start out thinking and acting like servants. See, we have the mentality of a servant. All by nature have that servant's mentality and that servant's dependence. The Spirit liberates us from that sin, that bondage, by convincing us that we're in God's household and are certain for final glory because of Christ's work alone, our obedience and efforts totally excluded. Paul the Apostle wrote on this same subject in Romans, and I couldn't leave this subject without going to these infamous verses here. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 through 18. Paul writes, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now, Paul's writing here about the same liberation that John is writing about in John chapter 8. Those who become known as disciples indeed in each generation don't start out as servants of righteousness. We start out in bondage. We start out as servants of sin. We start out ignorant of and unconcerned about how God can justly, rightly declare sinners such as we are just in his sight. We have no regard for God's redemptive glory. We're not even concerned about how God can be just in doing it. We just want to know that he's done it. But the Spirit of God delivers each for whom Christ prayed in his prayer. He delivers each of them whom he was given the responsibility of the complete salvation of. He delivers them to the gospel. And he sets each of them free from the mentality, the dependence of servants. He sets them free from thinking that anything in them makes up any part of God saving them or keeping them saved. He sets them free to the liberty of sons, the true liberty. We thought we had liberty before. This is true liberty. This is liberty based on God's testimony. This is liberty based on the work of Christ alone. That's true liberty. Let's look at back at the outline and I'll close. Disciples indeed are known in each generation by these characteristics. They continue in Christ's word. It becomes their standard of judgment. They know the truth. They will be set apart by the knowledge that God can be just and show mercy to sinners on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone. And they are set free from a bondage they didn't see, set free from committing a sin they didn't recognize, set free from thinking that they were saved or kept by something found in them. They are set free by Christ's finished work alone. In the light of God's word, we must judge ourselves. You judge yourself. I must judge myself. Am I a disciple in appearance, in name only? Or am I truly a disciple indeed?